I encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to go from 37 verse 8 through 38 verse 8 today. You can find Isaiah 37 on page 597 of the Bible provided in the pew back there in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to grab that. Page 597, Isaiah chapter 37. A quick just recap. This week we're going to be continuing the story that we began where the crisis had come to Jerusalem's door. We saw that last week. All the planning, all the prophesying, all the worrying, it was all over. And the real conflict had come. Assyria arrives in Judah, effectively burned 45 different cities to the ground. Everyone left, including the king Hezekiah, has locked themselves inside the walls of Jerusalem. Assyria sends their baddest bully, the Rabshakeh, to the gates, and he wants to intimidate Hezekiah, intimidate the Hebrews, and it's time to put up or shut up. And the Rabshakeh mocked Hezekiah, and he mocked the Jews, and he mocked the Hebrew army, and he mocked God. And when push came to shove, Hezekiah went at the beginning of chapter 37 and he laid himself before God in sackcloth, mourning and desperate. And God came through. We saw it. The very last verse that we covered last week, chapter 37, verse 7, God comes through with a rumor. And he redirects the king of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib, with this report that Egypt is going to attack. And so that's where we stand today. Sennacherib has heard the rumor of an attack on a different front. And he knows how weak Judah is. And so he thinks, I'll just go take care of this other thing. And then I'll just get Judah sometime in the future. So that's where we stand. We'll pick up in verse 8. The Rabshakeh returns to Sennacherib. It says this. The Rabshakeh returned. And he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. For he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tahaka, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Syria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would use your word to encourage your church to pray. That even these moments of prayer within our services would not be performative, that they would not be routine times to zone out, but to see that these moments to talk to you are a gift. Remind us of that. And I would encourage you to pray. I know I do this weekly, but if you would pray at this time, that the Lord would speak to you through his word and through me, that you would hear what he has to say to you. You could even pray to the Lord and tell him that the only way that this sermon will work is if God uses it, and that you would ask him to do so. And I would ask that you would pray for me, that I would preach this text accurately, faithfully, and that it would be glorifying to God and encouraging to the body. Father, hear the prayers of the saints as they offer them up. May they be to you a sweet aroma. And would you answer them? to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. When JC read 1 John 5 earlier, we heard that our faith has the power to overcome the world. What does that mean? Well, it means that we don't have to be squeezed into the mold of this present evil age. It means that all the God denial that we swim in every day doesn't have to drown us. It means that there is a dependence upon God that makes Jesus' statement that he would overcome the world our statement. Sennacherib hears a rumor from God planted in his ear, and he leaves Jerusalem. But just to keep Hezekiah on the defensive, we saw the letter that he sends to him, a threatening letter, effectively telling Hezekiah, don't think your God is bailing you out. You're still in my crosshairs. I'll get around to you whenever I want. You know what I did to all those other kings. I put their heads on pikes, and I butchered their armies, and I burned their homes. You know, Hezekiah, nobody stands a chance against me. So think about it. Hezekiah, we learned last week, though, has already changed his mind about God. He's not going to be intimidated into abandoning his faith at this point because he knows that God won't abandon him. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Here I am, God. Big problems. Big enemies. Here's what they're saying to me. Here's what I'm up against. Now just lay it before you. The Bible is full of prayers. It's one of the things that ties many of our biblical characters together. They talk to God. We're going to see Hezekiah pray twice today. But his prayer here in verses 16 through 20 really is one of the best prayers in the whole Bible. Let's read it. Verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Wow. Verse 16, just that opening. That could be the opening of every prayer ever prayed, and it would be perfect. This prayer begins with God's greatness, and it ends with a plea for God's glory. And the biggest thing I want you to see from this prayer is that the overriding concern for Hezekiah in this prayer is not his personal fate. It's not even the fate of the people. It's that God's glory would be displayed in the world through the salvation of his people. Verse 20 is probably the key verse if you were to mark one and take it home with you today. Save us, O Lord. Why? So that there would be no doubt whatsoever in the eyes of the watching world that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah finally understands what Isaiah has been saying for 35 chapters. That it's not ultimately this world that we have to deal with, but rather it is God who we must do business with. Turns out that even our cries for salvation are not for us, but that God would be known, recognized, praised, honored, and glorified in the whole world. That's why God saved you from your sin and from hell. and from death. Not just so that you would get to avoid those things, but so that he would be known. That's why our prayers, gosh, less, Lord, why is this happening to me? Less, Lord, make my life better. Less, Lord, give me this or that, or make this or that go away. And more, Lord, glorify yourself in my life, in my situation. Meet my needs in such a way that you get credit. How about this prayer? Lord, I want you to be God to me. I want my life, my situations, my problems to show the world that you save sinners. Why are we here? To fill our personal sandbox with as many toys as possible? No, to be living proof that God is God. Why is God there? To service our selfish dreams? No, to display his glory in our salvation. Listen, the impulse of self-exaltation will kill your prayer life. But if you could get to the place where you're no longer living for yourself, for your ideal scenario or your perfect health or your perfect marriage or your perfect kids or your perfect job or even your perfect church, where you no longer demand that out of your life, and all you want is the glory of God to be displayed through your living and being, you want his triumph in the world, then you have the power, 1 John 5:4, to overcome the world. That long section of poetic verse there between verses 22 and 29 is God's response to Hezekiah. It's really more God's response to Sennacherib. I'm not going to read it all, but notice verse 23. What was Sennacherib's major misstep? That he attacked Judah? No. It's that last sentence there of verse 23 is that he was coming up against the Holy One of Israel. That's a battle that nobody gets to win. In fact, verse 29, it says that the Lord is going to break Sennacherib like a cowboy would break a wild horse. And then here's the tangible answer to the prayer. Look at verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. What motivates God? I keep saying it this morning. Verse 35, I will defend the city. Why? For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God had promised that there would always be a king in the line of David enthroned over his people, the youth. Y'all heard about that Sunday school this morning. Hezekiah is in David's line. So God's going to keep his promise because his own reputation is on the line. His glory is on the line. And then the climax of this whole story, we've been worrying about what is God going to do about the Assyrians. We've been worrying about that for 37 chapters. And it gets resolved in three verses. Verse 36. An angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after that, they escaped into the land of Ararat. Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. A lot going on there in verse 36. One versus 185,000, and God wins. The unbeatable army annihilated, one verse. And it seems that that devastating defeat puts Sennacherib into a similar kind of panic that Hezekiah was in last chapter, and so he goes to his gods. Look at that. Look at verse 14 and verse 38 together. Just as Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord, back in verse 14, Sennacherib goes to the house of Nisroch, his god, in verse 38. But where Hezekiah prayed to the true God and was delivered, Sennacherib is killed by his power-hungry sons. I think it is so telling that the buildup to this crescendo has taken us basically the whole book, and then it just ends with so little detail. Why? Because the real drama was not between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. It was between Hezekiah and Yahweh, the Lord. In fact, I have been blown away by four little words right in the middle of verse 21. What does the Lord say to Hezekiah? Because you have prayed. Because you have prayed. One man prays for the victory of God and the deliverance of God's people, and God responds. I find it very interesting that chapter 38 is really included in the book of Isaiah. I'm putting it with this sermon because of the theme of prayer to round out our understanding of prayer. I said it earlier that our prayers are to be God-centered, not selfishly turned in. But God also hears when we pray for ourselves. Chapter 38, it begins with the words, "in those days," which means that it happened sometime during the reign of Hezekiah, during the Assyrian crisis. Scholars believe that the events of chapter 38 actually happened before the events of chapter 37. And I think it may be the events here of this story that prepared Hezekiah to pray the way we just saw. We'll read just the first eight verses of chapter 38. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover.' And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps.' So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined." Hezekiah, clearly very sick. Isaiah tells him, "You're going to die. You're not going to recover." His prayer there, though, if you see his prayer in verse 3, it's not very God-centered like the one we saw in the last chapter, is it? It's pretty self-centered, to be honest. It's more of a reflection on his own faithfulness instead of the faithfulness of God. Have you ever prayed and told God all the things you've done for him? You liar. Of course you have. Because sometimes when we are suffering, we lose perspective. Hezekiah has lost perspective here. Perhaps we don't know. Maybe Isaiah didn't record his entire prayer. But what we do see is that he's distraught. He turns and he faces the wall. He's weeping bitterly. And yet, even in his weakness of faith, God answers the prayer, gives him this gift, 15 more years. And here's what I believe. I do think that this historically happened before the events of chapter 37. And I think God chose to answer Hezekiah's prayer for healing from his illness, to grant him more time on earth, to bolster his faith, and encourage him to pray in the face of the Assyrian invasion. Why do I think that? Verse 6 is why I think that. Why answer this prayer in verse 38? It says, the reason he's going to, he says, "I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." What does that have to do with Hezekiah being sick? Nothing. God can deliver Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrians with or without Hezekiah. Unless that this was preparation which if you look back to chapter 37, verse 35, what was the answer to that prayer? I will defend this city. Same exact language. And why did he defend the city in chapter 37? Because you have prayed, Hezekiah. So for all of Hezekiah's piety or lack thereof, the plans of God do not revolve around Hezekiah, but around God himself and the glory of God in the salvation of his people. Hezekiah is saved from illness, not for his own sake, but for the sake of God's purposes in the world. And maybe starting a routine of prayer, daily depending on God, hearing God answer one of our prayers will prepare us for the moment when we have nothing left except to just lay it out before him, pleading for his help. I want to use the rest of my time today just to encourage us as a church and as individuals to examine our readiness to pray. Today, the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ are many. And we might think that we are fighting against flesh and blood, that our enemies are the atheists or the progressives, and that we need to be ready for conflict, waging wars of words in pulpits or Sunday school lessons or on Facebook. But the Bible says that our primary enemies are not flesh and blood, but cosmic powers over this present darkness. And our weapons are not our arguments or our legislation or taking a stand on a particular issue. Our weapon is prayer, because the battle belongs to the Lord. We don't want to kill our enemies. We want to pray for them. Somehow, though, we are quick to judge, quick to gossip, quick to evaluate who is my ally, who is my enemy. And so slow to pray. You've heard sermons on prayers. I'm sure if you've gone here for a while, you've heard them from me. You probably heard series of sermons on prayer. You've been told your whole life, if you're a Christian, that the two major individual disciplines of the Christian life are reading your Bible and praying. Even still, our prayers are so weak. I would wager that if I polled all of you in this room, that 9 out of 10 would admit that you pray so sparingly that it's embarrassing. I think we need to adjust a few mindsets to build a culture of prayer in our individual lives and also in our church. A couple of mindsets to change. One, no matter how many times we hear the gospel, we're just not sure that God likes us, that he wants to hear from us. Like, because we know our sin. You know your sin. You see it. You feel it. It seems so real, so tangible to you. And if the gospel of grace is only ever theoretical to you, then you will feel too guilty to pray. Even your lack of prayer will become to you a reason that you can't pray now. And this is why gospel-centeredness is so crucial to us. Because if you never see the gospel as Jesus really dying to reconcile sinners to a holy God, then you're not going to pray. Gospel amnesia will make you ashamed to pray. So don't forget Christ. He took all your sins and he nailed them to the cross. He transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that means the same access to the Father that the Son has all the time. So remember the gospel, that you're not too guilty to pray. Your sins are washed away. Second thing is that you might need to adjust is not a sense of guilt, but a sense of self-sufficiency. You might not pray because your life tells you that you don't really need God. That job, that house, that car, that boat, that motorhome, your health, your family, your bank account, it's all good. Why pray? You're awesome. You've built an awesome life. You are your own savior. So one person doesn't pray because they feel too guilty, and another person doesn't pray because effectively they don't really think they need God. So to person number one, let me tell you that God loves you deeply. The gospel is true. Grace is real. The death of Jesus Christ covers all your sin. When he died, the veil tore. That means that no matter your guilt, you have a wide open audience with God the Father. The gospel means prayer is possible. And to person number two, I just want to tell you that I've seen enough pastoring this church to tell you today that you're not in control of Jack. You are. One phone call. A single snap of the fingers from your world falling apart. And then you'll pray. And I hope that it doesn't come to that. It doesn't take catastrophe for you to realize that you don't have the world as figured out as you thought you did. So those are the two mindsets that we have to overcome with God's help. Okay, if we overcome those, why should we pray? One, God wants us to pray. He desires for us to pray. You are not an unwanted house guest. You're not burdening him. He owns everything, and he is all-powerful. So whatever you're asking is not too much. You can't annoy him. You've all had party guests that stay too long at your house, right? Even when you're vacuuming next to their feet, they don't get the hint at all. That's never God. He never says, party's over, go home. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 about a persistent widow who just won't stop bothering the magistrate about her problems until she finally gets her way. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this story that you might always pray and not lose heart. If my kids ask me for anything more than once, I want to put them in the backyard. But God says, never stop asking. Never stop approaching me. I want you to ask me. My son has given his life to make this communion between us possible. So never stop taking advantage of the access that I've granted you. So one, God wants you to pray. Two, God hears your prayers. We act like this is not true. We go through the motions like this is not true. We want to rush our prayers. I prayed a long time today on purpose earlier in the service. And I don't care if it was uncomfortable. If it's uncomfortable to you, or if you thought, why is he praying so long? Then you think that the prayers that I was asking were not being heard by anybody and couldn't possibly be answered. But if God hears us when we pray, then long prayers said in humility are not showy, but a sign of reliance on God to do the things that we can't do. So we can't treat prayers in our church services like they're just transitions so that we can get on to the more important things without it being too awkward. If we aren't careful and if we think that God is not really listening, then we will think that all the prayers that we say, even in church, are just superficial, and we will just let our minds wander. And you'll sit there and you think about lunch or what you got to do tomorrow. You think about this week you have coming up. What are we doing? All of heaven would ask you, who do you think you're talking to? The God of the universe, the creator of the galaxies, the giver and sustainer of your life is listening. He hears you. Psalm chapter 6, verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Psalm 34:15, Grant read it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears towards their cry. He wants you to pray, and he hears you when you do. And the third reason we should pray is Isaiah 37, what we saw today, is a marvelous thing to see that God uses the prayers of small people like me and you to accomplish eternal purposes. Because you have prayed, Hezekiah, because you prayed, God's victory is coming. And you have a role in that victory. The major role is your prayers. What is the first thing that Jesus tells us to pray in the model prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Here on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer number one is the victory of God. So God's sovereignty and our responsibility, those are not opposites. They're two sides of the same coin to Isaiah. And he says in chapter 37 that God is going to deliver his people, and it's through Hezekiah's prayer. Let me point you to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 8. Says this, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The altar, the heavenly altar, is burning. And what is the fuel on the altar? The prayers of the saints. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Millions and millions and millions of times over the course of human history, people saying to God, Thy will be done, your kingdom come, your name be hallowed in the earth. And the angel takes those prayers and he pours them out as they burn with holy fire. And it brings about the final victory of God. I was really convicted while we were in Provo a couple weeks ago. Now, you could talk to Jeremy, Gary, Kobe about this. As we watched their elders and their members, their little church, and they invited us along into their ministry and their work. That little church up there, they only do two things. Pray and evangelize their neighbors. In that order. That's all they do. They are surrounded by non-Christians. Very religious, but not believers in the biblical gospel. And that church, believe me, committed to aggressive, intentional evangelism. So aggressive, it made me uncomfortable. But they did not do that without prayer. We prayed so much while we were there. You would think, why would I go drive 14 stinking hours so that I could just go pray with these people the whole time? But they did not want to share the gospel with anyone without praying that God would do something with their efforts. We live in the Bible Belt, so guilty of American church culture, trying to do the work of God without the power of God. And we got buildings, programs, instruments, lights, books, theologians, preachers, and so little power because there is so little prayer. In Provo, all they had was prayer, which is all they need. We have created means and methods and ministries that operate just fine without God. The machinery of the church, it looks good, it sounds good, it runs smooth, and we never notice that the Holy Spirit is missing. And lives will not change, and souls will not be saved, and the baptistry will stay dry. Jonathan Edwards said, "Only God can do the work of God. And when God has something great to accomplish in his church, it will be preceded by the extraordinary prayers of his people." We can't accomplish God's purposes. Only he can. So when will we pray that he would? When will we say, "The Assyria of this age is all around us, threatening the church. And the lost of this age are everywhere we look. So we better go to the house of the Lord and lay it all before him." Praying the prayers that the church has always been praying. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Send forth laborers into the harvest. Open a door for the gospel. Give boldness to your people. Equip us to make disciples. Vindicate your elect as we cry out to you. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.